Well,
we're in Genesis 16, and I kind of begin with a premise sort of following up on something I think we concluded with last week. Last week, if you remember, Abram had shown great faith, and we talked about what that meant and what was involved in that. And then I mentioned kind of that it's easy to have faith, that's one step, but I think it's hard to have patience, right? I think in some ways having faith that God will do something is easier for us to have than patience with his timing of when he will do that. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. It's not necessarily a strength of mine. I will confess that. I tend to be somebody who is... I'm just one of those guys that is kind of an orderly, systematic, do it now, get it over with kind of person. That's just, one of my little acronyms is Ohio, only handle it once, right? So if something comes, if there's a bill, pay it. Just kind of only handle it once. I'm not going to put this down and pick it up and do it again and put it over here. But, I just kind of do things like that. And so I kind of expect my God to do that too. Let's just solve this problem and move ahead and come on, Lord. So this is something that speaks to me. I thought of a couple of illustrations, like for example, Philippians 1:6, right? He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now we believe that. We hold that to be truth. We would all say amen. But when it comes to our children, the timing of that perfecting is something that we are not very patient with. I can remember saying so many times, when are you going to grow up? Which after I thought about it was one of the most stupid things to say. They're going to grow up when they grow up, right? I mean, they're 7. Why would they grow up tomorrow? But in my mind, when are you going to do this? When are you going to do that? Realizing that I wanted them to kind of mature when they were not ready to mature. Old heads on young shoulders, right? It just doesn't work. I'm reminded that working with high schoolers, teaching at a high school that they're 15. And you know what they act like? They act like 15-year-olds. And if I were honest and backed myself up to when I was 15, I was certainly no better. Okay? Certainly no better. It's just how it is. We think of ourselves wanting, even personally, sanctification. I'm sure, like me, there are sins you struggle with. And sometimes you just can get so frustrated. I can get so frustrated, like, man, again. And I want God to fix this now. Sort of remove that thorn now. And God doesn't, because he has a timing. And if we think about what our end goal is, if we are to be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and if we think with who we are when we started that process, it makes a lot of sense that that's going to take a while. Right? Because I don't know about you, but I'm still pretty far away, but I was even farther away when God started. And so, it shouldn't surprise me that 40-plus years into this, we still haven't gotten there, because there was a lot of work to do, right? If you're going to take this lump of Dan Roland and make him into the image of God. Here's another one, right? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, we all know that to be true. It is easy to have faith that that will happen. It is hard to have patience when that doesn't happen right away. Right? When something happens in our life, we want it fixed. We want it solved. We want it worked out. We want that good to come tomorrow. And yet sometimes what God wants is for us to go through a time of testing, to go through a time of hardness, because that will prove our faith. Right? That will prove our faith. And so we want God's timing to be different from ours. We want the ends achieved without the process, right? We want the ends achieved without the process. We want that faith perfected without the difficulties that are required to perfect the faith. We just sort of want it to happen, right? And life sometimes is not like an Instapot, right? I mean, it just doesn't, you know, sometimes it just doesn't happen quick, you know? You have to go through the process. And that's where we are today with Abram. You know, if you think about Abram, he has had some moments of great trust, right? He left his homeland. He went to a land he did not know. He believed that one day God would give him that land. He trusted God for protection when he took off to rescue Lot from the four invading kings. Right? He believed God. We saw last time, he believed God when God took him outside and showed him the stars in the heavens and said, "This is how your descendants will be, old man that you are." All of that, Abram believed. And through all of that, he acted on his belief. He lived out his faith, right? He didn't just say, "Yeah, I believe you'll do this." He, "Okay, I'm going to act on that." Great moments of faith. And we've seen that in Abram. But we've also been with Abram long enough to see him not do that, right? We've seen him go down into Egypt and doubting God's promises that he would protect him. He offered his wife to Pharaoh by claiming she was his sister. Again, probably in Abram's mind, he's thinking, you know, if I go down here and they kill me, if I tell her she's my wife and they kill me, that's going to undermine God's promises. So let me sort of help God keep his promises. Right? Here's what God's thinking. You know, I'm going to partner with God in helping bring about his will by keeping myself alive by using Sarai as a shield. Well, that didn't work out, right? Then back in Canaan, right, he's told, you know, you will have an heir, and he wonders, well, is it going to be Eleazar of Damascus, this foreigner, this one in my household? Is that the solution? And he's told, no, it's going to be one that comes forth from your own body. And remember, I kind of hinted that one of the, if you will, loopholes Abram saw in that, is that it does come from his own body. It doesn't say it comes from Sarai's. And that plays out today, right? Because he's going to rationalize, well, yeah, this is from my body. Right? This is from my body. Abram had to wait on God to fulfill his promises. And he didn't wait long enough. And we're going to see what happens today when he doesn't do that. Right? Again, last week we saw this amazing moment where Abram witnessed God in the form of a flaming torch ratify a covenant with him by passing through the sacrificed animals. What an experience that must have been, right? What an experience that must have been for Abram. And now we see him, not too much longer, partnering with his wife in a pretty sordid and it's a plot that's going to have a lot of side effects. Let's just leave it with that. So, we're going to be in Genesis 16, and the first six verses read like this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from having children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Well, that didn't go well, right? So the issue to Abram is clear. He's been promised children. He's been promised descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's the problem. Well, that's not the problem. That's the promise. The problem is that Sarai, my wife, has given me no children. Okay, so I'm supposed to have a multitude of descendants. I'm an old man, and this has not even started. I've been promised the land of Canaan to my descendants. But again, how can that promise be fulfilled if I don't have descendants? Right? This is all key on me having heirs. Even if I acquire the land, if I don't have heirs, I lose that. Right? I have to have heirs to pass on the land. Everything is connected with this. And while I am sure that Abram and Sarai had had this conversation before, maybe not specifically about Hagar, but the issue of children, right? I am sure this has been a frustrating time for them. I'm sure it has been a tearful time for them. And I say that only thinking of, you know, a really good friend of mine who, you know, his wife, they went years before they were able to conceive, you know? And it was rough. And to have faith in the Lord and all of that, that was a trying time. And they did not have the added burden that Abram has of having been promised by God that they will have a child. Right? I mean, it was hard. And they both understood that, well, maybe this just isn't going to happen. Abram has that burden of saying, this is supposed to happen. God has told me it's going to happen. And it's not happening. But now introduced into this conversation is an Egyptian maid named Hagar. Hagar's a slave. Sarai's a slave. And that means that Hagar is completely under her authority. Scripture does not say anything about her background or how she came into the family. It just kind of puts her there in verse 1, right? That Sarai had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. There's a couple of ways you can kind of see this unfolding. It could have been that perhaps Hagar was part of the marriage dowry, right? We know that Abram was a wealthy man back in Ur and then in Haran, that he had, you know, goats and livestock and servants. So it may be that when the negotiation was made for Abram to take Sarai as his wife, part of the bride price was that Abram took one of his female household servants and gave her to Sarai as sort of her personal servant. You know, this is sort of a marriage gift. That might be. Another option is, we know that she's Egyptian, and we also know that Abram picked up a lot of booty when he was down there in Egypt, right? He became very wealthy, so it very well may be that that's where Hagar entered the family. Well after Abram and Sarai were married, that Hagar was one of the gifts of Pharaoh to Abram when that whole nasty mess came about of, you know, Sarah's my sister, right? And then, no, she's not. Here, take this stuff and go. Scripture doesn't really say. It is interesting to think that if the latter of those two scenarios is the right one, that particular sin of Abram in Egypt is coming back to haunt him yet again, right? And that sometimes is how our sin works. We can experience forgiveness, but the consequences of sin don't necessarily go away just because God forgives us. You know, sometimes they continue. So she's a slave. Slavery becomes very common in Israel. Ironically, Israel both is a nation that owns slaves and as a nation serves as slaves. Right? So they've seen both sides of it. And that creates tensions, as you might expect. And one of these we're going to look at even more than once. But for example, in Psalm 123, here's what's written. It says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord until he is gracious to us." This idea that there is a longing, there is a wanting, there is a dependence,
there is a complete dependence of the slave, the servant, upon the master.
You know, they look to for food, for sustenance to their master in the same way we look to God. Right? Everything we get comes from God. So for a slave, everything a slave has comes from their master. And that is not a social institution that is going to be without its challenges. Under three things, the earth quakes. And under four, it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes a king, a fool when he is satisfied with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. A maidservant when she replaces her mistress. I wonder if when Agur was writing this, he was remembering this episode from his history. I just wonder. Well, that's the problem, right? Simply stated, Abram has been promised by God to have a child. He has been told by God that this will come from his own body. It will not be sort of a servant that he's adopted. He is going to produce a child and eventually thousands upon thousands. And yet he is an old man. He and his wife Sarai have been intimate, I'm sure, hundreds of times, and there has been no result. That's the problem. So, there's a solution. Right? It is again worth looking as we get into this that Sarai and Hagar, as opposite as they are in terms of mistress and slave, are both women who are suffering. Right? Sarai is barren. And in this culture, virtually in any ancient culture, this was a burden. Hagar is a slave. She is a slave. Now, Hagar, and again, this won't surprise us because we know what we're dealing with historically with as somebody who's a slave. Her suffering, her role in this is of no consequence. Right? This episode, she is simply there. It focuses on Sarai, and Sarai looks at her suffering, and she has a cause for it, and her cause is true. She places her suffering directly on God. That she has not had a child is God's fault. Again, she tells her husband this: "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from having children." Okay? The Lord is not allowing this to happen. It's not you, it's not me, it's God's fault. And the wording that she uses is the same one that will be used later when they're describing, because again, believe it or not, Abram, slow learner that he is once again going to go to a foreign king and tell that king that his wife is his sister. He doesn't learn quickly. And again, God will punish that king by closing the wombs of all of the women in his household. And it's that same wording. It's that same idea of God has done this, not necessarily as a punishment, but this is an act of God. No reason is given why Sarah can't have children. Okay? As much as barrenness was seen in the ancient world as perhaps a cause of God being angry with you, as sort of a punishment, that was certainly the way they viewed it. If you remember when we were going through the book of Luke, we mentioned several times that to the Pharisees, if somebody was a leper or if somebody had some affliction, that was because of some great sin, right? Remember, you know, when the disciples came up to Jesus and said, so was it this guy or his parents that sinned and that's why he was blind, right? What's the sort of moral cause of his infirmity? Because they assumed that was linked in the same way that if you were blessed and healthy and wealthy, obviously God's favor was on you, you must be a holy, righteous man. And part of what Jesus did was sort of undermine that thinking. But at this time, that was very much seen. If a woman could not have a child, that was because God was displeased with her for something. That was the thinking, but that's not what Scripture says. Later on, if you study the book of 1 Samuel, you know Hannah has the same experience. We are told that she is barren, but we are not told why, and certainly it was not against her sin, or not because of her sin. We don't know why. We just know that Sarai understands that she hasn't had children because it is God's will that she has not had children. So at least Sarah recognizes that the source of life is God. The source of life is God. And so thinking that, Sarai decides, okay, here's the problem. We need to have a child. Abram needs to father a child. For whatever reason, clearly God is not allowing me to have a child. Therefore, let's solve the problem this way. She tells Abram, go into my maid. I will obtain children through her. Notice again, Hagar is not involved in this conversation. Right? This has nothing to do with Hagar in terms of, hey, can I ask you a favor? Right? It's simply Sarai telling Abram to do this. It's also interesting in this whole scenario that Abram and Sarah, never refer to Hagar as Hagar. She is an object. She is a thing. Okay? She is simply my maidservant. Okay? Go into her. They don't even give her the dignity of a name in this. And again, I don't think there's anything unusual about that. That's what slaves were. Okay, that's what slaves were. Okay, it's not necessary for her to be involved in the decision process. We don't need to ask her opinion. She is simply a tool that can be used to solve a problem. Okay, that's all she is. Okay, and in fact, again, just to kind of jump ahead in our story, interestingly, this will go so badly that Sarai will never acknowledge Ishmael as her son. Even though she says here, what does she say? Go into my maid, I shall obtain children through her. Okay, I shall obtain children through her. This becomes sort of a way that the Israelites solved their problem of barrenness. In that if a wife could not have a child, the husband went into that wife's servant, and any children born there were considered the husband's and the wife's, not the husband and the servant's. Okay? We'll perhaps one day get to this. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister Leah, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I may have children." She gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife. Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and indeed has heard my voice and has given me a son." Given me a son. That son, born from Jacob and Bilhah, is my son because she is my slave. I own her and I own whatever she produces. Okay, that is the social institution that we are talking about. And yet, even though that's the way it starts between Sarai and Hagar, that is not how it is going to end. At no point will Sarah ever say, "Ishmael is my son." In fact, as we'll see later on, it's quite the opposite. Rachel's sister Leah did the same thing. You know the story. And again, Sarai simply tells Abram, "Go into my maid. I will obtain children through her." So, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. The not necessarily language, but as I read that, my mind went back to the fall, right? Again, in Genesis 3, Scripture so straightforwardly just says, Eve saw the fruit, took it, and gave to her husband and he ate. I mean, it sort of just happens in a sentence, right? Eve has the fruit, eats it, and says, "Here, Adam." And Adam says, "Okay," and, you know, there you go. And here it's the same kind of thinking, you know, the same kind of, here's an idea, oh, okay, I'll go do that. Exactly. Exactly. It's a great tie-in, isn't it? It's a great tie-in. Well, but no, I think here's what I'm saying. No, I think you're right. See, when he's not, look how big the train wrecks. Right? Because neither Adam nor Abram sort of stepped up as the leader in their family, and sort of submitted to their wife, oh, okay, you know, train wreck, right? That's exactly what goes on. You know, he doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't do anything. Again, he just sort of misguidedly agrees with this plan. I'm sure there was more conversation than what's recorded in Scripture, right? But really what we're having here is Abram and Sarai together have reached a point where they are no longer trusting, not that God will do what he says. I don't think that's what's happening. I think what's happening is that they don't trust God's timing for that. Right? They believe they'll get a child. That's actually what they're trying to do, right? They believe, okay, God is going to provide an heir. Here's how he'll do it. Okay? Again, the scripture records, verse 3 is kind of a restatement of verse 2. And it kind of says that they have been 10 years in the land of Canaan. 10 years. And there's no reason from Scripture to kind of assume that they had just gotten married before. So they've been married a long time. They've been living here for 10 years. That's 10 years after the promise is made. The original promise. Right? 10 years. They have waited a decade. I can appreciate their impatience. I can appreciate their ability to rationalize their sin by thinking, okay, maybe this is what God means. And don't we do that? Don't we take the Word of God sometimes and just kind of, okay, let's read between the lines a little bit and maybe bring in a little of our culture and our worldliness and justify sin by saying, well, maybe this is the way around it. The irony here is the birth of the Son is still 15 more years away. So if they're impatient now, pull up a chair. You're not even halfway there yet. Right? Your patience is straining after 10 years. You've got 15 more years to go. Now, they don't know that. We do, with hindsight. So with all of this, is there a way to justify what Sarai did? Is that what I'm up here saying? Let me just foreshadow in case you have to leave. No. Okay. I'm not. But here's the way I want to walk you through this, if we can. In other words, what you might argue is that what Sarai and Abram are doing is trying to use the resources at their disposal. Let's use the language, right? Be good stewards of the things God has given us to further His kingdom. Right? God's given us slaves. Hey, here's an idea. Right? Again, Hagar is a tool. Okay? Hagar is a tool. Is this the way Abram's supposed to have an heir? This is alien to us. Okay? I don't imagine, and again, this is part of what we have to do. We're looking at events that happened, 3,700 years ago. Right? We have to kind of go back to then. Because I don't think anybody would play this off today. Right? Well, I shouldn't say that. I'm sure there are people that do. But I don't think in religious circles, this line of reasoning would go over well. Right? In a church circle. An evangelical Christian church circle. I better make sure I get this right. But you know what I'm talking about. I don't think it's going to work at that. Right? If Elizabeth and I can't have children, they say, well, we can't have slaves, but let's say my wife has a cleaning lady. There we go. That'll do it, right? We can laugh because of its absurdity, right? There's no way that's going to be sort of justified. But in the ancient world, this was not at all uncommon. Not at all uncommon. We have all kinds of wonderful texts from Hammurabi's Law, Code of Babylon, the Nuzi text of Mesopotamia, Assyrian texts, all of these contemporary with Abram's life, right? That show how this happens. That shows that if a man and his wife cannot produce an heir, there are ways to solve that, and that way usually involved taking a slave. Taking a slave. Okay? That was the way it worked. For a wife to provide a surrogate, for a man to take a concubine, this is common, and it's common throughout much of human history. Right? I mean, what we would consider, again, as adultery, was just defined differently. I'm not saying it was defined differently by God. That's never changed, and that's the point I'm coming to. But in terms of how the world and how even people of faith in the world defined it, having a concubine was not considered an act outside of marriage. Augustine had a concubine, right? One of the great church fathers whose works we still read, right? It was very common, for in his case, it was a matter of if you had feelings for somebody who was beneath your social status. You know, if I'm very wealthy and I happen to fall in love with, you know, some poor peasant girl, I can't marry her. Society doesn't allow that. I simply take her as a concubine. And I can be perfectly faithful to her, and in fact, even monogamous with her. Augustine was. We just can't officially get married. And again, that today, we just sort of shake our heads like, what are you thinking? But historically, that was not at all unusual. This was common. And again, just to kind of, without being indelicate, explain why, biologically, we have to understand how the ancient world understood reproduction. Right? If a couple could not get pregnant, it was always the wife's fault. And that's because, maybe the best illustration I can give is from agriculture. Pregnancy in the ancient world was seen like planting a seed in soil. Right? Because again, the male contribution of intimacy is visible, it's tangible. Right? But before microscopes, we can't see the ovum. Right? So we can't see the female part of this. So the assumption was what the male did during sexual activity was sort of implant a fully formed, small, little human into the woman who acted as, like the soil with a seed, sort of an incubator. Right? And just sort of was the space in which that human then developed to the point of being born. Right? So if there was a problem, it clearly wasn't the man's problem because his part was there. You could tell. It must be something wrong with the woman. The soil isn't any good. There's something wrong with her. And that was the way this was seen. And that's why the solution was get a different woman. Get a slave. Get a servant. So again, if we're talking about this and trying to put this in some sense for where Sarai is, this may have seemed like the solution, right? She has the responsibility of bearing a child to Abram. The promises of God are all conditional upon this, and yet it's clear in her understanding that God is not allowing her to do this. She must believe her condition. She must be assuming her condition is permanent. And so in her mind, that is how she rationalizes it. But you just can't think that way with God's promises. You just can't think that way with God's promises. Because here's what's going on. And here's where we need to take our lesson. Yes, we have a role to play in fulfilling God's will for our lives. Right? We are not simply to sit back and, okay, sanctify. You know? We have stuff to do. But Scripture is very clear about the boundaries of that. And God had spoken clearly about what marriage ought to be. Right? Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is God's plan for marriage. One man, one woman, forever. That is the plan. And so to try to bring about God's will by deviating from the plan can never be God's will. Right? God's will is never that his plan be fulfilled by something outside of his will. Sin will never be part of his plan. It's not theologically possible for God to say, I'm going to use sinful means to accomplish my righteous ends. Surely we can see that. Now, admittedly, after the fall, the institution of marriage falls apart very quickly, right? You all know Lamech's boasts where he already is talking about two wives. Listen to my wives. Or at least Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. And polygamy became a part of the institution of marriage in Israel. Okay? Again, we have the Abram, Sarai, Hagar triad. We also have Rachel and Leah and Jacob in the passage we just referred to. Again, where Jacob takes two wives and then takes both of their maidservants to himself. And even though it became the social convention, that is to say, even though polygamy or this kind of concubinage became the social convention and was seen as acceptable in the eyes of the culture, it was never acceptable in the eyes of God. Right? Our cultural mores cannot redefine God's law. We don't have that prerogative. When God has said, this is what is right and this is what is wrong, individuals, corporations, governments, cultures cannot change that simply by behaving differently. We cannot simply make our majority view God's law. God's law is God's law. And violating God's law brings disastrous consequences. Maybe not right away, but it does. And I have passages in here about some, you can look at them, about where this went wrong every time. Time and again, issues were raised where action had to be taken because the people were not following God's law in this area. Again, I'll just jump down to the third one there. But in Deuteronomy, part of the law says this: if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make of the son he loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. Right? He shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, and to him belong the rights of the firstborn. So, well, you know, one of the wonderful things that historians love about laws is that they tell us what people were doing back then that the government didn't like and had to regulate, or in this case, God. And what was happening was, what's this? Obviously, the men of Israel had more than one wife, and they were giving their double portion of the inheritance to the child of the woman they loved rather than to the firstborn. Right? And so the law was written to say, no, you can't do that. If you have an heir, that firstborn, whether he comes from the womb of the woman you love or the woman you don't love or the woman you love fourth or fifth or ninth, that doesn't matter. That is your heir. Now, I mention that to say, can you imagine the conversations in those families? Can you imagine the tension in those families? Can you imagine the quality of marriage in those families? Even understanding the institution was accepted, people are still people. People are still made in God's image. We still have emotions. It cannot have been God-honoring. It just cannot have been. But polygamy continues, right? I don't know if you know this. I did not until I did a little studying. But not even counting the patriarchs, there are seven other men in Scripture who are polygamous. And I'm sure there were more. These are just the ones in Scripture. And if they're in Scripture, they must have been important men, right? I mean, this is not like a census of everybody, but look who this is. Caleb, right? One of the two with Joshua that kind of stands up. Gideon, a great judge. A Levite, a member of the priestly class. Saul, David, Solomon. The three greatest kings of Israel. Rehoboam as well. But the reality is, all of them had concubines. All of them had children by them. This was what Israel did. But I want to make one sort of linguistic point that I learned. For all of those seven men, the women that they took as their concubines were never called their wives. Okay, Hebrew has two different words here. The term for wife is, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, we'll just say Isa, and the term for concubine is Pelagius, or Pelagius, maybe, who knows. But those are two different words, and never once for Caleb, Saul, David, Gideon, any of, are those words interchanged? Right? So whenever Scripture refers to them, it's like this was Caleb's Issa, and this was his Pelagius. But with Abram and Hagar, those words are used interchangeably. Hagar is considered and referred to in Scripture as his wife. Okay? In Genesis 16:3, that is what she is referred to as, his wife. Now, I don't know what to do with that, other than to point it out. And it could be, just in fairness, that this might be historically, this might not be a theological fact. In other words, it might not be sort of something we can take from Scripture and draw theological conclusions, because it very well might be a linguistic fact. It may be at the time Moses is writing, right? Because Moses is writing this, that maybe there just hadn't developed the language of, you know, different terminologies. That could be, because we see that in the study of languages. Languages evolve. You know, just think of like what the word bite means. You know, 30 years ago it meant to bite somebody. Now it's a computer term, right? I mean, so, you know, they're just words evolve and mean different things. So it might be that. I think whether we make a linguistic point or a theological point, here's the point I want to make. Abram and Sarai with Hagar have stepped out of the boundaries of God's plan for marriage. And while they may have done that with the noble intent of bringing about God's will, that is never God's will. It is never God's will for you to sin to bring about his perfect plan. It creates a problem. And it creates a big problem. You know, Scripture doesn't condemn Abram. You know, this is, again, is told very simply. But I don't think it has to, because I think the implication is there, right? Again, we've talked about this in the garden, right? The way the story is told just like it was in the fall in the garden. So I don't think Scripture needs to say, and Abraham shouldn't have done this. I think the very fact that he does it, the consequences of what evolve, as we look at the rest of Genesis, make that point obvious. So I don't think you can look back and say, well, Scripture doesn't condemn him, so it must have been okay. Scripture simply records, very briefly, he, Abram, went into Hagar and she conceived. There's no indication of anything other than an act of procreation here. There's no mention of words being spoken. There's no mention of intimacy or affection. This is a business transaction to produce an heir. I wonder if Hagar felt that way. Right? Clearly, Abraham and Sarai see this as simply, again, using a tool to solve a problem. I don't know that the tool felt that way. I don't know that Hagar, I cannot imagine a woman just being sort of given to some man for this purpose, going through the ordeal of pregnancy, labor, delivery, the life-threatening risk that was in the ancient world. I cannot imagine it didn't mean anything to Hagar. Well, Hagar becomes pregnant. Sarai's plan works, right? This should have been a moment of rejoicing, right? The plan worked. I gave you my maidservant. She conceived. We have a son. We will see this is a son. This is the heir. But that doesn't work out so well, does it? Right? Because what happens? Hagar conceives. Her mistress had not. I cannot imagine, and this is why I think it was personal to Hagar, I cannot imagine her not thinking, God blessed me when he wouldn't bless my mistress. So naturally, I think, quite naturally, her mistress was despised in her sight, as it says in Scripture. She had been able to conceive when Sarah had not. Again, barrenness to a Jewish woman was a sign of God's displeasure. So the fact that Hagar can conceive from Abram when Sarai could not clearly indicates that the problem wasn't Abram. The problem must have been Sarai. God must have been more displeased with her than with me. Hagar flaunts this in her demeanor, in her attitude, in her body language. It doesn't say. It was clearly obvious. Sarai has been humiliated by the successful completion of her own plan. She had planned this. It had been executed. It had worked. And Sarai is humiliated. Sarai sees this. Again, she will hate Hagar. She will hate Ishmael. Later on, we'll see that she wants Abram to drive him out. Right? Later on, when Ishmael is grown and Sarai finally does get a child, what does she say? Sarah, the son of Hagar the Egyptian, that she had born to Abram, mocking. And she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. By the way, the very thing that that law of Deuteronomy was designed to fix, right? About the heir is the firstborn, whether it comes from the woman you love or not. God blessed Sarai with a son, and even that was not entirely a time of rejoicing because of this sinful act. It still haunts her. So, verse 5, I'm sure to every married couple, must be read with a smile. She considers herself wronged by Hagar, Sarai does, and she confronts Abram about it and blames Abram for it. Right? Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between me and you. You can only imagine the look on Abram's face. This was your idea. Why is it my fault? Sarai placed the blame on Abram. And that may seem illogical on any number of levels, not the least of which is not, that, in my mind, not so much that it was Sarai's idea, but that the idea worked. I mean, this is what you wanted to happen, right? This was the goal. This was the intent. You wanted a child through Hagar. You got a child through Hagar. Why are you upset? Again, Abram is throughout this whole mess, passive, weak, and just absolutely faithless in terms of what Scripture records. Right? What does he say? Behold, your maid is in your power. Do with her whatever is good in your sight. Right? That's his one line in this entire episode. That's what Abram says. Right? That's it. If ever a lack of leadership, if ever a lack, again, of God's understanding for how marriages work. And Sarai does exactly what she thinks it says. You know, she treats Abram or Sarai, Hagar harshly, so harshly that she eventually drives her away. But you know, if you look again at the language, that's not what Abram said. Abram, what he said was not, do whatever you want. It's do to her what is good. And the way that can be interpreted, the way it's used in this sentence, is do what's best for Hagar. Right? Really what Abram is saying is, you know, I know you're upset, but you need to do what's best for Hagar. And Sarai does what's best for herself. She does what's best for herself. Again, I'll go back to that proverb we started with. Under three things the earth quakes. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he's satisfied with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she replaces her mistress. And again, I just have to think Agur was looking back, writing this down and thinking of this. Well, As we wrap this up, let's think about what this means for us. I will say with great optimism, I don't think the specific scenario is likely to come up in our lives. But I think this is how it does work. We know that we have a role to play in our sanctification. God has a will for us. And there is something that we are supposed to do in bringing that about. Scripture is full of doing kinds of metaphors, right? I put a few in here. Fight the good fight, right? Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. and you made the confession in the presence of many witnesses. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin with which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're to fight, we're to run, we're to work, we're to do things to help bring about God's will in our lives and in His kingdom on earth. That is clear. But what are we to do? What are we to do? And this is where we need to be patient with God's timetable and use some discernment and use our knowledge of Scripture to recognize the boundaries for what we do. There are things that we can do to bring about the kingdom of God more quickly than it is now. Some of those are good things. Some of those are unbiblical things. Right? Some of those things are unbiblical. We need to stay within the boundaries of Scripture. We can never go against what God says to try to bring about His will. Because you know why not? And I think we would all admit this. When we do that, it's usually not God's will we're wanting to bring about, it's ours. Right? This was not about Abram and Sarai fulfilling God's will. This was about them having a child. And when we step outside of God's will to bring about God's will, or to argue that we're bringing about God's will, my experience is that really all we're trying to bring about is our will, our version of God's will, what we want God's will to look like for us right now. And we just can't do that. Well, this is a beginning of a story that is going to last for years and years and centuries. The descendants of Ishmael will be enemies. They will be threats to the nation of Israel. This begins generations of fratricidal strife, not the least of which is one we'll study later on with Joseph. It came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, without any water in it, and they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is us first to kill our brother and to cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And the brothers listened to him. Some Midianite traders passed by. They pulled him up, lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt, and through that act, eventually, Israel would be enslaved to Egypt for 4 centuries. This was no small little sin. Lord, we are, as always, impressed by the truth of Scripture, and recognize the honesty and the candor with which it speaks. And we thank you for that. We thank you that Scripture speaks so clearly about who you are and who we are and what you want. Your word is clear. The language is simple and straightforward. Do this, do not do that. And Lord, my prayer as we think about this passage is that you would impress upon us the importance of just following your will, following your law, following your timing, and not in our flesh and in our worldly desires trying to impose our will and our law and our timing upon it. Lord, give us strength to do that. Show us where we err. Show us where we err early in the process that we do not get too far from the mark. We want to bring glory to you, Lord, for you are worthy of that. Amen.